You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2013 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Dyron Hamlin on the subject, The Big Picture, Faith-Boosting Evidence for the Why of All Things. This class is titled, Natural.
All right. I chose a not very ambitious title for my classes. So we're just going to talk about everything. Let's start off in Psalm 19. If you please turn your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And we will just read the entire psalm. What better way to start a Bible class than with some words from the Bible? I think about that quite a bit, that, you know, in a role like this, to some extent, you want to hear from me as a person, and to a great degree, I'm sure you'd like to hear about what God has to say. And one of the best talks I ever heard was by a brother who simply pieced together scriptures, one after the other. It was very powerful, and there are certainly words far more powerful than I could ever bring to you. And let's read some of those here in Psalm 19. I'm going to read out of this Bible that is the Good News Bible, today's English version. I am a believer in comparative Bible reading. Lots of different versions always bring out nuances that you might not pick up on using just a single version. Psalm 19, how clearly the sky reveals God's glory. How plainly it shows what he has done. Each day announces it to the following day. Each night repeats it to the next. No speech or words are used. No sound is heard. Yet their message goes out to all the world and is heard to the ends of the earth. God made a home in the sky for the sun. It comes out in the morning like a happy bridegroom, like an athlete eager to run a race. It starts at one end of the sky and goes across to the other. Nothing can hide from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect. It gives new strength. The commands of the Lord are trustworthy, giving wisdom to those who lack it. The laws of the Lord are right, and those who obey them are happy. The commands of the Lord are just and give understanding to the mind. Reverence for the Lord is good. It will continue forever. The judgments of the Lord are just. They are always fair. They are more desirable than the finest gold. They are sweeter than the purest honey. They give knowledge to me, your servant. I am rewarded for obeying them. No one can see his own errors. Deliver me, Lord, from hidden faults. Keep me safe also from willful sins. Don't let them rule over me. Then I shall be perfect and free from the evil of sin. May my words and my thoughts be acceptable to you, O Lord, my refuge and my redeemer. The heavens declare the glory of God. Today I want to talk about, and this week I want to talk about, faith-boosting evidence for the why of all things. As time goes on, as we learn more and more, or at least we think we learn more and more as human beings, it turns out more and more is the veracity, the truth of God's word supported in each of our new, quote-unquote, discoveries. And what I'd like to do is frame this week's classes around the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, I was telling one brother and sister that I was going to be talking about Ecclesiastes, and they said, "Wow, really? What a depressing book." And I said, I used to think that Ecclesiastes was a depressing book too. And now I think Ecclesiastes is one of the most uplifting books in the Bible. And this is why. There's a great quote that I read. I like to read. I like to read all kinds of things. And one of the novelists that I really enjoy reading is a guy, James Michener. Take that for what it's worth. He has a quote in just an obscure passage in one of his books, and he says, "She possessed something that was better than beauty, an absolutely realistic evaluation of life." And that's what Ecclesiastes is. It's a completely realistic evaluation of life. It will tell us what we will encounter before we encounter it. And for that, I am deeply grateful, because I, as probably most humans, have a real hard time with uncertainty. I worry. I stress over things that I shouldn't stress about, even though Jesus told me over and over not to worry. When things are going great, I worry. When things are going terribly, I worry. It's a sickness, an illness within me that I can't shake. There are times in my life that I struggle with my faith. There are people that are around me in my daily life that challenge me, that challenge this archaic, old book that was written so long ago that surely has lost relevance in this modern world. Look at the technology around us. Y'all can all hear me, and because I have this device on my face, the deaf shall hear. You know, we have made some significant advancements as a people, as human beings. So we can do one of two things with that. We can let that bring us closer to God, and we can let that drive us further away. I submit that the discoveries of our day and age should only bring us closer to the Creator. And so today I want to spend just one day talking about the natural ways that that happens. Before we dig into it, let's look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. One of the reasons I'm motivated to study something like this, everything, is, again, I'm in the science world. I'm sure John would dispute that. I work with a PhD physicist, and we go round and round because I'm not really a scientist. I'm an engineer, apparently. And I know nothing about science. So, of course, he's a scientist and knows nothing about engineering. So I, as an engineer, my background is chemical engineering. And I'm around lots of people that are very smart, lots of people that are way smarter than me. And, you know, you're constantly challenged by these smart people. And maybe you find this in your own life, too. You find yourself questioning your faith on occasion and saying, wow, you know, all these really smart people have just completely cast off the idea of God. Of course, there are plenty of smart people, too, that have embraced the idea of God. And so now you're left with this question. What is the real truth? What is the answer? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we are told to have reverence for Christ in our hearts, to honor him as Lord, and to be ready at all times to answer anyone who asks you to explain the hope you have in you, but to do it with gentleness and respect. And we keep our conscience clear so that when we are insulted, those who speak evil of your good conduct as followers of Christ will become ashamed of what they say. There's a couple of thoughts in here. One is to be ready to give an answer to every man for the hope that's within you. With what? That's the first thought. So we're going to be ready to give an answer, right? That takes a lot of work. That takes constant research. Every day, like I said, I'm going to spend one day on science. You could spend the rest of your life looking at any one of the little details that I'll talk about today. And people do. I'm not that person. I'm an engineer. I'm here to make things work, not to study the minutiae of life. So be ready to give an answer. Okay. So at the least, I want to give you maybe some seeds to start with when you get in these deep discussions about how things were made. The second aspect of this verse is to do it with meekness and fear. I think this is something that we struggle with sometimes. You become an expert in a certain field, right? And your inclination is, I know more about this than anybody, right? Your pride takes over. And this is something that's difficult. Oh, that guy is an idiot for thinking that way. And when our minds draw us to think this way and to approach other people that way. Anybody that believes in evolution is an idiot. That is not a useful approach. That is not a useful approach. With meekness and with fear, I kind of liken that into the two aspects of God's character, justice and mercy, right? And we need to try to do both of those things with an appropriate weight. So we will do that with gentleness and respect. And ultimately, the third point in here is that on the back end, people will observe the way that we live. And they will say, you know, it's like, as Jesus said, they will know you by the love that you have for one another. Okay, and that's just kind of a big picture view of our conduct, how our conduct will speak to the truth or error of what we believe. What do we manifest in the way that we communicate with people, in the way that we answer them, of the reason for the hope that's in us? Hopefully we do it in an appropriate way. Let's look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, "Let me tell you how hard I have worked for you and for the people in Laodicea and for all others who do not know me personally. I do this in order that they may be filled with courage and may be drawn together in love, and so have the full wealth of assurance which true understanding brings." You know, when you're thinking about this knowledge, these things that give you confident assurance of your faith, when you start reading the scriptures with that thought in the back of your mind, it's amazing how some of the verses jump out at you. God intends us to have what he calls here assurance of a true understanding. This is what he wants. He wants us to have confidence. "In this way, they will know God's secret, which is Christ himself. He is the key that opens all the hidden treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. I tell you then, do not let anyone deceive you with false arguments, no matter how good they seem to be. For even though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. And I am glad as I see the resolute firmness with which you stand together in your faith in Christ. Since you have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, live in union with him. Keep your roots deep in him. Build your lives on him and become stronger in your faith as you were taught. And be filled with thanksgiving. See to it then that no one enslaves you by means of the worthless deceit of human wisdom, which comes from the teachings handed down by men and from the ruling spirits of the universe and not from Christ. For the full content of divine nature lives in Christ, in his humanity. And you have been given full life in union with him. He is supreme over every spiritual ruler and authority." In the King James, there's the phrase in there, "vain philosophy." And I like to be careful to avoid vain philosophy. It's easy when you start talking about apologetics or creation versus evolution or a lot of these different discussions that you get into some really vain philosophy. And by vain, I don't necessarily mean, pointless or prideful or anything like that. It's just chasing after the wind. And we'll see that verse, that phrase crop up quite a bit in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's tough to get a handle on, even for the brightest minds in all of humanity. It's tough to get a handle on some of those deep, long-winded arguments. That's an appropriate term for it. It's long-winded. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, which is where we are, who will judge the living and the dead, and because he is coming to rule as king, I solemnly urge you to preach the message, to insist upon proclaiming it, whether the time is right or not, to convince, reproach, and encourage as you teach with all patience. The time will come when people will not listen to sound doctrine, but will follow their own desires and will collect for themselves more and more teachers who will tell them what they are itching to hear. They will turn away from listening to the truth and give their attention to legends, but you must keep control of yourself in all circumstances. Endure suffering. Do the work of a preacher of the good news and perform your whole duty as a servant of God. That's another thing that I always think about before I do any kind of class or talk or anything like that, is I think about itching ears. I think in our day and age, this is something that we have been told that this is coming. And I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the vain philosopher that's preaching any sort of itching ear salve. So I keep that in the back of my mind. I don't want to be, again, bringing you a message that is simply a word of a human being. I'd like to bring you, hopefully, a message that will give you a leg up. What do I mean by a leg up? I want to give you guys a leg up in your discussions with your peers. I want to give you a leg up in those days of life when your faith wanes a little bit. I want to give you a leg up to have confidence that what you have always believed is true, and that God's word stands firm and secure, as firm and secure today as it ever has. And that with each discovery that science brings us, or that culture brings us, or that you may find in your own life, hopefully you find that you're drawn closer to him, and that his truth is further verified. That's what this is all about. That's what the class is all about, is to boost your faith. Let's look over at Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Here's a verse that, unfortunately, sometimes we pick out half the verse and we miss the best part, because this is the verse that you use to prove to people that they need to go to meeting. And if they stop going, they need to be in trouble. But that's not what the verse is about at all. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. Let us hold on firmly to the hope we profess, because we can trust God to keep his promise. Let us be concerned for one another, to help one another, to show love, and to do good. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together, as some are doing. Instead, let us encourage one another, all the more since you see that the day of the Lord is coming nearer. And we need this more and more, don't we? As the years wear on, and we start thinking, and we'll talk about this on Friday, we start thinking prophetically about the 7,000-year plan of God. What's going on with the 7,000-year plan of God? Right? It's like the elephant in the room. What's going on with it? Why does he delay his coming, or does he? Right? These questions that, they plague me. Do you wake up in the morning sometimes and think, is today the day? Do you think that sometimes? Do you think it all the time? I think it all the time. All the time. I think, you know, at some point I'm looking out for the silhouette to appear in the glass in the back of the room there. Could it be him? That's who we look for. That's what we're here for. That's what brought us here today, is our hope. Let's proceed into this concept now of science. I had a chemistry teacher. Part of the guy that was the main reason I got into chemical engineering, who used to say that chemistry rules the world. Chemistry rules the world. And he gave lots of compelling evidence to show that chemistry ruled the world, in all of its attraction and repulsion, and how that related to relationships. He liked to pick on the high school kids, that, you know, boys and girls. All of that could be explained through chemistry. You might broaden that and say that You know, he was essentially saying that science rules the world. Science rules the world. We can explain anything through science. Okay? What is science? What's a good definition of science? Dealing in chemicals, knowing and understanding. Anybody think of the first place that science comes up in the Bible? It's an interesting exercise. Let's go look. The first place that it shows up is in the King James anyway, is in Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 verse 4. But let's start off instead in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verses 10 through 12. So, of all the people in the Bible, here's our first scientist. And lo and behold, he's also the author of Ecclesiastes, I would submit to you. Solomon in 2 Chronicles 1, 10 through 12, says, I'll start off in verse 8. I'll start in verse 7. That night God appeared to Solomon and asked, "What would you like me to give you?" Solomon answered, "You always showed great love for my father David, and now you have let me succeed him as king. O Lord God, fulfill the promise you made to my father. You have made me king over a people who are so many that they cannot be counted. So give me the wisdom and knowledge I need to rule over them. Otherwise, how would I ever be able to rule this great people of yours?" It's used again, the same word that here is translated wisdom is used again in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. If you want to flip there. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 20. "Don't criticize the king, even silently, and don't criticize the rich, even in the privacy of your bedroom. A bird might carry the message and tell them what you said." Let's look over at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4. This is where it's rendered science. And the King James, Daniel chapter 1, and it occurs a couple of times here in Daniel. Daniel 1 verse 4, they had to be these officials. They had to be handsome, intelligent, well trained, quick to learn, and free from physical defects, so that they would be qualified to serve in the royal court. Ashpenaz was to teach them to read and write the Babylonian language. So here we have this concept of science. Finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, and this is the one that really brings us, I think, current, because this is where Paul tells us to beware of science that is falsely so-called. "Timothy, keep safe what has been entrusted to your care. Avoid the profane talk and foolish arguments of what some people wrongly call knowledge or science." So it is knowledge. It is understanding. It is. If you look up the definitions of science, you find that there's a few themes that come out. It's testable. It explains some phenomena that you can observe. And it's a systematic approach, okay? Now, there's a lot of fallacious science going on in our world. I just would like for you to be aware of that. I'm going to say it. You can research it again as deeply as you possibly could possibly want. You will wear yourself out. I'm looking, in this particular portion of the classes, at observational science, reality, the real world, realville, okay? So we sort of have to come shrink ourselves away from this esoteric exploration of the depths of the universe, and we're going to look at the real world. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. One of my pet peeves is to say a verse that is familiar to all of us. Hopefully, there's lots of verses that are familiar to all of us, but this is one that comes up certainly quite frequently. Hebrews 11, 1. "To have faith is to be sure of the things we hope for, to be certain of the things we cannot see." Of course, in the King James there, it reads that it is evidence, right? It is the evidence. So things that you can observe, things that are apparent to you. We started off the class in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. This is just a brief book list of some books that I looked at, and I'll leave it up there for you to peruse. A couple that I want to mention in particular would be this right here, The First 3 Minutes. If you've ever been interested in what the Big Bang is all about, I think it's useful for us as believers to understand how some of these scientific theories were created. The First 3 Minutes does a pretty interesting job of explaining this Big Bang theory. And I always thought, the Big Bang theory, you know, that's hogwash. The First 3 Minutes is a very interesting read. And essentially what scientists tried to do is what they've tried to do, and the reason that they've come up with this Big Bang theory is that they've backtracked from today, and they've observed the world, and they've looked as far back in, quote, history as they can. Well, how have they done this? Well, they've done it with telescopes, and they look at stars and very distant objects. And essentially what they concluded, just so you know, is that in the beginning, there was light. Does that sound familiar? And whether or not they are correct in their conclusion, it's fascinating to me the convergence of knowledge. That the more complex we get. And so you might say that you as a believer in the Scriptures, okay, in verse 2 of the Holy Scriptures, you came to the same conclusion that scientists that studied this thing for centuries and spent billions of dollars to conclude, you already knew it. You took a shortcut to find, in my view and from my reading, some of the most fascinating, deep discoveries of our modern world. In the beginning, there was light. Okay, and the way that they conclude this is fascinating. You look at the cosmic background radiation and the speed of light and the Doppler effect over space and time and lots of just fascinating scientific subjects that I won't bore you with because I know not everybody's a scientist. Suffice it to say, in the beginning, there was light. And this other one here, I don't have it up here yet, because it's a recent read, is the Genesis Enigma. And there the author essentially does the same thing. He makes conclusions, and that guy happens to be a person that believes in evolution. But still, he says the evolutionary record confirms what's written in Genesis. So it's almost as if no matter what angle you're taking as far as the formation of the earth, it all is converging towards what is written for us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Again, I wrote up there, I'm a fan of Michener. I read a lot of Michener, and it's interesting to see too historically, and we'll get into some of that, how history demonstrates that what we believe is true. Any new discovery converges to what our faith has made clear to us. So, does God exist? Science says yes. That book, very interesting, a brother named, he's actually a Christadelphian, named Alan Hayward. I know the San Francisco Ecclesia keeps a couple of copies of some of his books around in their library. Fascinating book. And one of the points that he makes is that this debate between science and religion is not new. It's not new to our day and age. These philosophies go back to the time of the Greeks, to the time of the Egyptians, and before. Okay, so this discussion between scientists and religious people or believers is nothing new. So just a few things that I looked at. And in the end, I would have to conclude, as did Solomon, where he says in Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, this is where we're headed. This is where Ecclesiastes is taking us. In addition, my son, take heed, one can write many books. There's no end to it. And one can study so much that it wearies the flesh. And this is what I've done. I'm very tired. I'm very tired of reading about all these different things. And again, you can hopefully benefit from some of my reading that the knowledge of our present day and age, with all of our advancements, is converging upon and is based upon, I would even say, the things that are written for us in the Scriptures. In the end, here is the final conclusion. Now that you've heard everything, I could sit down now. Fear God and keep His mitzvot, or His commandments. This is what being human is all about. All right, this is Solomon's conclusion. All right, and he's going to lead us through his process by which he comes to this conclusion in the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. She possessed what was better than beauty, an absolutely realistic view of life. Ecclesiastes is not depressing. We're going to read Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11. These are the words of the philosopher, David's son, who was king in Jerusalem. Really, more appropriately, these are the words of the preacher. Hopefully you see the word ecclesia in the book of Ecclesiastes. And ecclesia is a Hebrew word that means, or it's a our version of a Greek word in this case, which means what? When we meet in our ecclesias.
Assembly.
Assembly of what? Of called out ones. It's an assembly of called out ones. And if you look at the Hebrew word for Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, it means I call you out. Okay, and to do this, hopefully in a way with meekness and in fear, Solomon is saying, I, Solomon, have experienced everything, and I am the first scientist, and I know everything, and I call you out. You want a debate? Let's go. Let's talk about it. Let's see who knows. This is what I've discovered. If you have another view, I sure would like to hear it. That's basically what Solomon is saying in this book of Ecclesiastes. He says, it is useless, useless. Life is useless. Everything is meaningless. You spend your life working, laboring, and what do you have to show for it? Generations come and generations go, but the world stays just the same. The sun still rises and it still goes down, going wearily back to where it must start all over again. The wind blows south, the wind blows north, round and round and back again. Every river flows into the sea, but the sea is not yet full. The water returns to where the rivers began and starts all over again. Everything leads to weariness, a weariness too great for words. Our eyes can never see enough to be satisfied. Our ears can never hear enough. What has happened before will happen again. What has been done before will be done again. There is nothing new in the whole world. This has always been a troubling verse in our day and age, right? I'm standing here in front of a lot of new stuff. I got this is new, this is new, everything is new. This is new. Is any of it new? It's all a clever replica, if you dig deeply enough. It's all a clever replica. Look, they say, here's something new. But no, it has all happened before, long before we were born. No one remembers what has happened in the past, and no one in days to come will remember what happens between now and then. Why is it arranged this way? Why is the world arranged this way? Hopefully it's so that people will humble themselves before God. I think that's going to be, as we saw in the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the ultimate purpose. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's the whole purpose of human beings. If you're doing anything else besides fearing Him and keeping His commandments, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. Solomon says, I'm going to reset from the very beginning here. Everything else is noise, complete noise, besides fearing God and keeping His commandments. Let's look over at Genesis chapter 1. And you know, there's kind of a parallel between Genesis 1, the first five verses, and what he says here in Ecclesiastes. The reason that you'll see in the lessons the way I have them laid out is, go from natural to personal to historical to cultural to prophetical, as I feel like that's the way Solomon lays out Ecclesiastes. A lot of work has been done to try to outline the way that Ecclesiastes has been written. and it's all over the map. It really is. And so now you have a new map. Whether it's right or not, hopefully you'll kind of see, I think, the way that Solomon lays out his argument. And it's a little different, frankly, than I would have, which probably just goes to show you that I'm not fully aligned with the way of God's thinking yet. Because the way that God has it laid out for us is in generally that procedure. So he starts off telling us there in the first 11 verses about the cycles of nature. And he wants us to dwell upon that for a little bit. He wants us to dwell upon the way that the world turns, the way the sun comes up and goes down, the way the rivers naturally flow back to the sea, and the sea is not full. He wants us to dwell upon these natural things. In Genesis 1, God says, "In the beginning, when God created the universe, the earth was formless and desolate. The raging ocean that covered everything was engulfed in total darkness, and the power of God was moving over the water." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to draw upon some classes that Brother John gave at our meeting in Arkansas one time. There are basically four things that are required to define everything in the universe. And they are space, you have to know where it is. Time, you have to know when it was. Matter, and energy. So you have to know its mass and you have to know its inherent energy. That will enable you to define physically anything in the universe. Okay, so if you look at that first verse, do we have space? We have heavens, right? God created the heavens. Do we have time? When was it? It was in the beginning. Do we have mass? Sure, we have the earth, which is matter. And do we have energy? Yes, there is a creation. And what does a modern scientist leave out of the equation? There's only one word left in that whole first verse. They leave God out, right? In the beginning, the heavens and the earth were created. In the beginning, the heavens and the earth were created. No, that's not what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when you get down into the depths of the debates about origins, this is where you end up, pretty much. And I've borrowed this from a website that I want to talk a little bit about as we go along, and then I will leave it to you to do further review if you wish. And it's at creationscience.com. There's a guy named Walt Brown. He's a PhD mechanical engineer, another one of those people that's smarter than me, who has done a vast amount of work talking about creation and the flood and modern scientific evidence that supports it. And he's really done some fascinating work, and I certainly have been encouraged. My faith has been boosted by a lot of his theories. But the crux of the matter is right here. The scientists would say that you have all of these natural phenomena that go about in different paths, and eventually we come to the state of affairs as we see them today. We can observe them. We understand them. You know, scientists, again, now will do a lot of work to try to backtrack how everything began. And where everyone comes, at some point, you come to the first cause. What lay behind the scenes making all of this happen? And science has no answer for that. God is the creator of science, and they cannot see through this wall between the natural and the supernatural. But they come, certainly, everyone comes at some point to this first cause. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I mentioned this creationscience.com website. Walt Brown does a great deal of work on what he calls his hydroplate theory, which explains the flood, explains how in the beginning, as we read in verse 2 here, I want to look at it in a different version here because I would like to bring out to you the word he uses here. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, If you're reading in the King James, you'll see it says the face of the deep. This word for deep is tehom. Okay, so the voice of God was upon the face of the deep. That word pops up next in Genesis chapter 8. Let's flip over there. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 7, first, verse 11. Genesis 7, verse 11. And this is something I don't know how I missed it all these years. I always was taught that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and that was how the flood happened. In Genesis 7, verse 11, it says, when Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the second month, all the outlets of the vast body of water beneath the earth burst open. The fountains of the deep is what the King James calls it. What are these fountains of the deep? Have you ever thought about that? Was it springs of water that came launching up? Well, Walt Brown does a really interesting theory about this, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And that in the beginning, God drew out waters from the waters. It was the first thing that he did to divide the heavens and the earth. And when he formed the earth, he formed an earth with a crust that was on top of a subterranean sea. So effectively, there was waters underneath the surface of the earth. Those waters, when the flood happened, were released, and the fountains of the great deep burst forth. So has anybody ever looked at that website? You looked at it, John? Not to a great degree? It's fascinating. And again, you could go take that as far as you want. But I love Walt Brown's subtitle of his book. His title is In the Beginning. And his subtitle is Compelling Scientific Evidence for Creation and the Flood. And it's just modern scientific evidence that supports what we read in the account of Genesis from chapter 1 on through to chapter 8. In chapter 8, he brings it up again about this fountain of the deep, the Tehom. In chapter 8 and verse 2, it says the outlets of the water beneath the earth, again, the fountains of the deep, and the floodgates of the sky were closed. I've heard John's work on the water canopy as well. And either of these theories does a wonderful job of explaining the topography around us. And we came in on Friday night very late, and on Saturday we drove down to the Oregon coast, and we see the rocks. We saw Haystack Rock, and we drove up to the mouth of the Columbia River. We drove up the gorge, the Columbia River Gorge, and we're sitting right here on the edge of the Columbia River Gorge. A day does not go by that I don't think about flood geology. A day does not go by that I can't look around and see, you think there's any evidence of a worldwide flood? And I would encourage you, if you're interested at all in this subject, to go to that website, creationscience.com, and you can review that for your own benefit. There's another source that I'd like to point you to called Privileged Planet. Have you guys ever watched that video? Privileged Planet. Okay, I want to show just a brief clip. All right, I just want to show. Hopefully, I'm gonna test this out. Is this thing on? All right, let me see if we can do this. You know what? It's okay. I don't want to draw away from what we're talking about. So we're gonna go back here to the desert. I always put this picture of the desert up because I think in the beginning. And when the scriptures were written, you saw one of the other books I had up there. It was called Walking the Bible. A lot of the areas of the world where the Bible was written down by men, where Abraham heard the word of God, he was in the desert. And he was quiet enough to listen to what was going on around him. That video essentially says that all of the qualities of our planet are evidence that God created it. So scientists have thought for years and years, well, surely there must be hundreds, thousands of habitable planets outside of our own solar system. And we've got now these great telescopes that can see into the vast, far reaches of space. What they've concluded, and you'll see it in this video, Privileged Planet, is that if you take all of those factors that are required for a habitable planet, the existence of liquid water, the existence of a magnetic field that surrounds the Earth that protects us from the sun's harmful rays, and on and on and on and on and on. A certain size, a certain distance, a certain type of star, all of those things combined create a very unlikely scenario that a habitable planet would exist. And so probabilistically, they say, you know, again, this is scientists objectively who really would rather exclude God from the equation, objectively arriving at the conclusion that it must have been designed from the beginning. One other thing I'll mention about that is, as they say, not only are we a unique creation, but we are privileged. And that's an important concept there, because God created this planet in a particular location within our galaxy, where we're at the edge of one of the spiral arms of the Milky Way, and we can see stars. We can see stars off in space. We can appreciate the beauty of the universe around us. If we had been further in that spiral arm, we would have been surrounded by a cloudy, milky dust, and we wouldn't have been able to see anything. We'd look up in the sky with our telescopes, and the view would be obscured. So I want us to appreciate, too, from a science perspective, that God wants us to discover Him. And any honest scientist that discovers something new, the increase in knowledge can only converge to a creator. And that's what I've found in my research, that God created the heavens and the earth with a purpose that we would find Him, and a purpose that we would discover Him, a purpose that we would believe in Him. So with that, I will close this day.